2 Chronicles, chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12. Tonight, we move to King Rehoboam, and I call this message, The Big Cost of Bad Choices. I want to ask you this question. What will you be known for? I mean, when everything's over, when your life comes to a close, what will you most be known for? A few years ago, I was asked to preach the funeral for a man named Lamar Jacobs. His nickname was Jake, and Jake Jacobs was a former baseball player for the Minnesota Twins. So he played pro ball, but he started out as a college player at Ohio University, and there, Jake Jacobs was a star. To my knowledge, he still holds the school record for the highest batting average in school history. He averaged 404 when he played for Ohio in the late 1950s. And so he had a great batting average, went on to the major leagues, but his high batting average was not what he was best known for at Ohio University. When I was asked to do his funeral, one of my friends and one of Jacob's buddies came to me and said, you know, Lamar is in the record books at Ohio for being the only player in school history to make all three outs in one inning. And I said, how's that a record? I said, I don't know a whole lot about baseball, but I would think that a good number of players had made all three outs in one inning. For example, a pitcher who strikes three men out. I would think that would happen a lot. My friend said, no, you don't understand, Stephen. Lamar made all three outs in one inning at bat. Now think about that. I started thinking about that. Here's what that inning would have looked like. Jacobs got up once at bat and got out. Then everybody else on the team, the other eight players, went to bat and got on base. Then Jacobs came to the bat a second time and got out. And then the other eight players, once again, all got up and all got on base. Then Jacobs, who was, you'll remember, the strongest hitter in the history of Ohio University baseball, came up again the third time and once again got out. Three outs at bat in one inning. Everybody else on the Ohio team had an incredible inning except for Lamar Jacobs. How do you live something like that down? And the truth is, he didn't live it down, because at his funeral, that was one of the main things that people said about him. What are you going to be known for? Now, the truth is, we'd all rather be known for making hits and scoring runs rather than striking out. We'd rather be remembered for our successes than our failures. Tonight we're going to look at King Rehoboam. He was a king who was best remembered for his bad choices and the big cost that he paid for them. So look in your Bibles with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And we're going to start at the end of Rehoboam's life. Verses 13 and 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Let's stand up together as we read God's word together. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. This is the summary of Rehoboam's life at the end of this chapter. Here's what the Bible says. So King Rehoboam grew strong in Jerusalem and reigned. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. Verse 14. And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now, there were some good things and there were some bad things in Rehoboam's life, but at the end, here's what the Bible says he was remembered for. He did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. We're going to talk about Rehoboam's story tonight. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you and praise you and thank you for a great night that you've given us. Thank you that we can come together and praise your name and worship you. Thank you, Lord, for the way you are sending out people from Quail Springs Baptist Church all over the globe. We praise you for that. And we thank you, God, that you've given this church a heart for the nations, but also for this city, that the Oklahoma City metro area might come to know Jesus Christ, that this church from this place might reach people all across our region. We pray that you would use us individually to share the good news of the gospel. Now, God, open our hearts, speak to us, and from your word tonight, show us how we can make the choices that most please you. We'll give you glory and honor and praise, Lord, for all that you do. For we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. And church, if you agree with that prayer, will you say amen? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, once again tonight, I'm arranging my message around four different areas. First of all, the historical setting of our passage, that's signified by the clock icon, and then the story of our passage, which is signified by the quill pen, and then the connection of our passage to life today, that's signified by those interlocking links, and then we're going to talk about how our passage and how the story of Rehoboam points to Jesus Christ and his cross. So we'll start with the historical setting. Let's talk about where Rehoboam came in terms of the history of Israel. And as you have probably already guessed, we've hit the fast forward button on history from last week's message. Last week, we talked about how the people of Israel came to Samuel, the great prophet, near the end of his life, and they demanded that God give them a king on their own schedule, a king of their own liking, a king according to their own plan, so that they could be like the nations around them. And so from there, God gave the people of Israel, all of the tribes of Israel, all 12 tribes, three kings. The first king you tell me was who? Tell me. Say it out. Saul, and then after Saul, David, and then after David, Solomon. Now, in this series, I'm not focusing on Saul and David and Solomon because each one of those kings merits a series for themselves. There's a lot to tell about those three kings. Instead, I'm focusing on the more minor kings in this series. But let's sort of catch up what happened with Saul and then David and then Solomon. The first king of Israel, King Saul, started with promise. He was someone who looked like he could be a natural leader and a great king. But very early in his reign, he disobeyed God. And he disobeyed God so adamantly that the kingdom was taken away from his family and given to the next king, King David. Now, King David, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart, a man with a heart for God. Did David sin? Oh, yes, David sinned, and he sinned greatly. But when he sinned, he genuinely repented and turned to God for grace and forgiveness. And God used him in a mighty way as king over Israel. The Bible says this about David in Psalm 78, verse 72. It says this, "With upright heart, David shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand." That's how he led Israel. He led them with an upright heart and with a skillful hand. And so that was David. And then after David came King Solomon. King Solomon followed his father David as king. And King Solomon was remarkable for what he did as king. He was remarkable for his prosperity. He was remarkable for his wealth. He was remarkable for his influence. All of those things happened to Israel when he became king. They prospered, they were wealthy, they were influential. And personally, King Solomon was known for his great what? You tell me. Wisdom. He was known for wisdom. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29, 30, and 31, the Bible says this about Solomon. It says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure." In other words, he was just off the charts when it came terms of wisdom. And then it says he had breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. This man was so brilliant that he could play chess on multiple levels and win at every level. His wisdom, his knowledge, what he understood was like the sand of the seashore. Verse 30, "So that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt." Do you remember this morning we talked about how Moses was trained and instructed in all the wisdom of Egypt? It's a figure of speech they use to talk about the most brilliant minds in the world. The Bible says that Solomon's wisdom surpassed all the wisdom of Egypt. Now remember, this is not just another man's assessment of Solomon. This is God's assessment of Solomon's wisdom. Verse 31 says, "He was wiser than all other men." So here was this man, King Solomon, wiser than all other men, and yet, even wise Solomon made very foolish decisions. He made decisions of the heart that affected his relationship with God. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, the Bible says this, "When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. He was a wise, wise man, but foolish in his heart. And he married all these wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines. And the Bible says that these wives turned his heart away to other gods. As a result of Solomon's unfaithfulness, God had promised that in the days of Solomon's son, God would tear the kingdom away from him and give it to Solomon's servant. Verse 11 of 1 Kings chapter 11 says this, "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice to turn away from me, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." You might want to underline that word servant there in verse 12. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out from the hand of your son. You might want to underline the word son. He says, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from your son, and I'm going to give it to your who? You tell me, servant. Now, the servant was a specific servant, Jeroboam, a former servant of King Solomon who had rebelled against him and then fled to Egypt for protection. Beginning in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 31, we see the state of things at Solomon's death. Verse 31 of 2 Chronicles chapter 9. The Bible says, "And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place." God says, I'm going to take your kingdom away from you. I'm going to give it to your servant, but it's not going to happen in your days. It's going to happen in the days of who? Your son. Now, Solomon had, I'll remind you again, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Those were official court mistresses. If he had 1,000 women in his court, he had to have had more than one son. Would everybody agree with me on that? But there's only one son of Solomon that's named in the scripture. It's amazing. David's sons, we know the names of many of them. Only one son of Solomon is named in the scripture, and that is Rehoboam, who we're going to talk about tonight. So Solomon is dead. Rehoboam, his son, is king. And Jeroboam, who's been in exile in Egypt, is returning. Now we move to verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 10. The Bible says, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And so that's the history. That sort of sets things up. Now let's move into our story, the story of Rehoboam, the story of the big cost of bad choices. First of all, I want you to think with me about the complaint that Rehoboam heard. The complaint Rehoboam heard. Verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 10 says that Rehoboam came to Shechem. Shechem was the military and religious center for Israel from its earliest days. Remember when Joshua spoke to the people of Israel and told them, choose this day who you're going to serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You remember that? That happened at Shechem. It was the place where Israel had renewed its covenant with God under Joshua. So it was a center for religious and military happenings among the people of Israel. In Shechem, the Bible says, Rehoboam met with the people who he would lead as king of Israel. Now, Rehoboam was acknowledged immediately as the legitimate heir to the throne. Nobody was questioning that, but the people wanted him to modify the way his government worked. And Jeroboam, who God had told Solomon would one day take 10 of the 12 tribes from Solomon's hand, Jeroboam came acting as spokesman for the northern tribes as he spoke out their complaints to Rehoboam. Notice what the Bible says in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 10. The Bible says, and they sent, the northern tribes sent, and called him Jeroboam. And Jeroboam and all Israel came and said to Rehoboam, verse 4, your father made our yoke heavy. You might want to underline that phrase, yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the hard service, underline hard service, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. The tribe's accusations against Solomon were very serious. They said, your father has made our work very heavy. He's given us hard service and put a heavy yoke on us. Those phrases, hard service and heavy yoke, were the same words that had been used to describe how Pharaoh of Egypt treated Israel when they were his slaves. And so they said, your father's been treating us just like Pharaoh treated us when we were slaves. Hard service with a heavy yoke. And so what did the people of Israel want from Rehoboam? Simply this, a lighter load. They wanted him to lighten up the hard service. They wanted him to stop working them so hard, to stop levying such harsh taxes on them. And what did the people of Israel promise in return? They said, if you'll just lighten our load, look at the end of verse 4, we will serve you. So they didn't come and say, we won't serve you. They came to Rehoboam and said, we will serve you. Verse 5, Rehoboam said to them, come to me in 3 days. So the people went away. They came and said, your father has taxed us. He's worked us so hard. We're asking for you to sort of lighten the load. And if you do, we'll serve you. He said, I tell you what, you come back in 3 days and I'll give you the answer. Here's the second thing we see in the story. The counsel that Rehoboam rejected. Rehoboam gave himself 3 days to think about the complaint of the people and their request. The Bible leads me to believe that the complaint about Solomon and the hard work he had given to the people was legitimate and that the request was valid. Remember, by the end of his life, Solomon was no longer leading as a godly king. He had turned away to false gods and he was doing things that did not please God. And so Rehoboam went to some of the older men, the men who had advised Solomon during his lifetime, men who knew the situation well, men who understood what it meant to lead Israel. And they advised Rehoboam to lighten up the load. Look in verse 6. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? Verse 7. And they said to him, if you will be good to this people and please them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. These wise men who had been on the inner circle with Solomon told Rehoboam, listen, speak kindly to the people. Lead them by serving them. They'll love you. They'll serve you forever. They gave him good advice. How did he take the advice? And the Bible shows us he absolutely rejected their advice. He said, I don't need to hear this. Now, I want to ask you this question. Do you know how to take good advice? Don't nod your head and give yourself away. But do you know how to take good advice? It's amazing to me how many people never really listen to wise advice that comes to them. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 13, the Bible says this, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Wow. A poor and wise youth is better off than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to take advice. A young person who knows how to take advice is better off than an experienced leader who never listens to anyone. Here's what I've noticed. Usually when we're younger and starting out, we're more apt to listen to advice. But eventually, as we move along, we get in positions where we feel like we're always the one who's supposed to be giving the advice, and we never think we need to receive advice. Brothers and sisters, we never need to get to the place where we're not taking anybody's advice. That's at least a triple negative statement I just made to you. Never get to the place where you're not taking anybody's advice. And may I say to you, if you're an older person, just understand this. As an older person, sometimes you need to take advice from younger people. Anybody want to say amen to that? Were those all young amens that said amen? I don't know. But we never need to get to the place where all we're doing is giving advice and never receiving advice. I want to ask you if you know these people. Tell me who's Steph Curry. Tell me who Steph Curry is. Just tell me. Basketball player. Who's Brooks Koepka? Tell me. Golfer. Who's Serena Williams? Tell me. Tennis player. Who's Bradley Cooper? See, I threw you a curveball on that one, right? He's an actor. He's not an athlete. And then who's Bill Gates? billionaire, founder of Microsoft, business magnate, all those things. What does Steph Curry, the basketball player, golfer Brooks Koepka, tennis player Serena Williams, actor Bradley Cooper, and business magnate Bill Gates have in common? Here's the answer, besides the fact that they are all incredibly wealthy and successful and all those things. Here's something they each one have in common. The answer is this. They have this in common. Steve Kerr, Claude Harmon III, Patrick Mouratoglou, Tim Monick, and Sharon Osbourg. You say, who are those five people? Well, Steve Kerr is Steph Curry's basketball coach. Claude Harmon is Brooks Koepka's golf coach. Patrick Mouratoglou is Serena Williams' tennis coach. Tim Monick is Bradley Cooper's vocal coach for one of the movies he was in where he had to sing. And Sharon Osbourg is Bill Gates' bridge playing coach. In a TED talk a few years ago, Bill Gates said this. He said, everyone needs a coach. No matter how good you are, no matter how experienced you are, no matter how successful you've been, everyone needs a coach. He continued on. We all need people who will help us reach our goals and give us feedback. We never need to get to the place where no one can speak into our lives, where we think that we have all of the answers. And so Rehoboam got some good coaching. He got wise advice from people who understood what it meant to lead the people of Israel, and yet he rejected their counsel. So I want you to think about a third thing in this story, the companions that Rehoboam heeded. Instead of listening to the wise counsel of his father's advisors, instead, Rehoboam rejected their counsel and heeded the counsel of his companions. Look in verse 8 of 2 Chronicles chapter 10. The Bible says, but he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on it. Stop right there. Now, I don't want you to miss something. Don't miss something here, because the first several times I read this passage, I missed the thing I'm about to show you. I want you to see what happened. Rehoboam did not consult with the older men and get their advice, and then consult with the younger guys and get their advice, and then make his decision. That's not what he did. The Bible says he received counsel from the older men, and he rejected it. He said, they said, hey, listen, if you want to get along with these guys, lighten up their load, be a servant to them, and they'll serve you forever. Answer them kindly, be kind to them, lighten their load, they'll serve you forever. He heard that, he said, that's garbage. I'm not going to do that. I'm not listening to that. That's no good. So he told the old men, just offhand, I'm making you guys the old people. Okay? He told the old people, offhand, that's garbage, I'm not doing that. Then he turned to the younger people. I'm calling y'all the younger people. He turned to them. He said, what advice do you have for me? Y'all get the difference? He didn't get two opinions and weigh them out and then make his decision. He rejected one thing out of hand and then said to the younger guys, what do you think I should do? If he had weighed both ideas, he might still have made a bad decision. But what he did guaranteed that he would make a rotten choice. Look again at verse 8. He abandoned the counsel the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men. He said to the older guys, that's garbage, that's no good, that's not what I'm going to do. He turned to the young men and he said, what do you guys think I should do? Now remember, Rehoboam is their old buddy. He had grown up with them. They had grown up with him. He's also the new king. He's got power. He can give them power. He just trashed the other counsel he's received to be kind and to be a servant to the people. What do you think the young guys who want a position are going to tell their old buddy, the new king? They are not going to say, well, we really think the old guys are right. That's not what they're going to do. They're going to tell him what he wants to hear. And that's what they did. Look in verse 10. Everybody with me so far? Say amen if you are. Verse 10. And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus you shall speak to the people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. That's an unusual expression. We'll talk about that in a moment. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. They told Rehoboam, listen, you tell them, if you think my father was tough on you, just wait. My pinky is stronger than my father's quads. My pinky, by the way, that phrase, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs, is really a euphemistic translation of what they told Rehoboam to say. What they actually said is actually a whole lot cruder, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. You can look it up later on. But what they were saying was, Rehoboam, you tell them, my weakness is greater than my father's strength. I'll add to you whatever he did to you. If he disciplined you with a normal whip, I'll use a scorpion. A scorpion was a cruel kind of multi-tailed whip with sharp pieces of metal attached to each lash. Why did they tell him that? Because they knew that was exactly what he wanted to hear. You can almost see him nodding his head and egging them on, saying, yeah, that's it. That's exactly what I need to tell these guys. Those are great ideas. Do you have any more? There's something that's sometimes called confirmation bias. Sometimes it's called the echo chamber effect. Have y'all ever heard those terms, confirmation bias or echo chamber effect? Here's what it is. It's when we search for information and search for opinions that already support what we already think. And so we're not really looking for new ideas. We just want support for what we already think, and we throw away anything that's contrary to what we already think. One husband described confirmation bias this way. He said, when my wife asks my opinion, she doesn't want to hear what I think. She wants to hear what she thinks in a deeper voice. That's confirmation bias. Now, on social media, by the way, I'm in good shape having said that. I mean, I'm not going to get in any trouble for having said that tonight. On social media, confirmation bias happens all the time. On social media, confirmation bias happens when you block or you mute or you unfollow or you unfriend anybody who disagrees with you, until eventually the only thing you hear on your social media is what you already agree with. So, for example, let's say you believe that the 1997 Chicago Bulls are the greatest team in NBA history. And so if somebody comes up on your Twitter feed that says they don't think that the 1997 Chicago Bulls were the greatest team in NBA history, you mute them, you block them, you say, I'll never see or hear from you again. And before long, lo and behold, everyone you interact with agrees with you that the 1997 Bulls were the greatest team ever. That's just a mild example of how that works. But here's what it is. You block out every contradictory opinion so that what you wind up hearing is what you already think. Now, that's pretty easy to do with social media. You just click a button. But it's also easy to do in our relationships. It's very easy for us to disregard or discard anyone who doesn't confirm what we already think. Let me say that one more time. It's very easy, and may I add, very dangerous, when we disregard or discard anyone who doesn't agree with what we already think. For example, I knew a church leader who made a big deal about having an accountability group. He said, I've got an inner circle of about 8 men, and I meet with them on a weekly basis, and I share with them what's going on in my life, and they give me feedback, and they hold me accountable spiritually. And that group met weekly and gave him feedback, and everything went great until some of the guys began to give him some pushback and started challenging some things about his attitude and his decisions and his lifestyle. Do you know what he did? He disbanded that accountability group. He created a new accountability group. Things went well again until once again some of the men in that group began to challenge him. Guess what he did? He disbanded that group and started another one. Eventually, he wound up with what he called the right group. And by that, he meant people who agreed with him on everything. Nobody needs to be surrounded only by people who agree with us on everything. Y'all can say amen to that. I want you to agree with me on everything I'm saying. Nobody needs counselors who only repeat back our own opinions. Now, let me talk to you about how it works from the pulpit. You don't need a preacher who only says things to you that you would already say amen to. Sometimes you need a preacher who says some things that challenge you. Amen. Y'all can't say amen. Well, Rehoboam just wanted confirmation. He just wanted affirmation. That's what he wanted, and that's what he got. As a result, think with me about the catastrophe that Rehoboam created. The catastrophe Rehoboam created. 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam. Rehoboam said just what his yes men, the young guys, had told him to say. He said, "You think my father was tough on you? You haven't seen anything yet." And here's what happened. Look in verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Back in 1 Kings, God came and spoke to, maybe in 2 Kings, but anyway, in 1 or 2 Kings, God spoke to Jeroboam and told him that he was going to receive the kingdom. Verse 16, and when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Each of you to your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So all Israel, all the northern tribes, went to their tents. Verse 17, but Rehoboam ruled over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Because Rehoboam wouldn't listen, because he answered so harshly, the people of the northern tribes of Israel rebelled. They said, "We don't have to follow David's family as our king. We don't have any inheritance there. Let Judah, David's tribe, follow David's descendants like Rehoboam. We're going to do our own thing." Now, just a few points to ponder before we move on. First, notice that the major problem God's word identifies in Rehoboam's life is this. He did not listen. It says it two times. The king did not listen. He heard, but he didn't listen. From Rehoboam, we learn the difference between hearing and listening. Hearing is a function of the ears. Rehoboam had heard all their spoken words. But listening is a function of the mind and the heart. People who succeed in the ways that matter most don't just hear, they listen. If you want to succeed in the ways that count the biggest, don't just hear, listen. The most effective leaders listen to the people they're leading. Caring friends and spouses learn to listen to each other. So many times we're hearing each other, but we're not listening. You're having a discussion with your spouse, and you're not listening. You're just waiting for the next chance to talk. There's a difference. You want to have a successful marriage, learn how to listen to one another. Wise parents learn not just to hear their kids, but to listen and learn their children's lives and their hearts. Have you ever heard somebody say, "I hear you," and you know they haven't listened to you? They're just saying, "Hey, the sound that has come out of your mouth has hit my eardrum. I hear you." But they haven't listened. Listening is a function of the mind and the heart. Rehoboam heard, but he didn't listen. And so that was the basic problem that he had. Then also notice in verse 15, the Bible says that all of this was a turn of affairs brought about by God, that the Lord might fulfill his word. God had spoken to Jeroboam years before and told him that he would tear the kingdom away from Solomon's family and give 10 of the tribes to Jeroboam. Now, because Jeroboam stirred up the northern tribes to complain, and because Rehoboam gave such a sharp answer, it had happened. So here's my question. Who was responsible for dividing the kingdom? Was it Rehoboam and his harsh words? Was it Jeroboam and his desire to stir up rebellion? Or was it God? The answer is yes. It was all three. God's plan and God's purpose was to divide the kingdom. Why? Well, to judge the idolatry of King Solomon and the people of Israel in Solomon's later years. That was the main reason why. Also, by dividing the kingdom, God shielded Jerusalem and the temple there from becoming a center of idol worship. And then also to show the faithfulness of God to the descendants of David, who were protected as the kingly line of Judah, which would eventually bring the Messiah, Jesus, to the world. So God was doing all those things. He was punishing the idolatry of Solomon. He was shielding Jerusalem, and he was protecting the messianic line. So it was God's plan to divide the kingdom. Still, Rehoboam bore responsibility for his choices, and so did Jeroboam. Hear this. God's sovereignty over history never clears your responsibility for making the right choices. You say, well, only through their disobedience could God's plan work out. Wrong. God could have worked out His plan no matter what. He was always in control. If Rehoboam had been humble and if Jeroboam had been faithful and loyal, God still would have worked out His plan. He was not dependent on their sinfulness or our sinfulness to accomplish His purpose. Bad choices led to big costs, and that cost was a divided kingdom. All right, I want to move on and talk a little bit about the connections to our lives. We've made some connections along the way as we told the story. But one of the main connections that Rehoboam's story has for our lives is to show the importance of having a solid inner circle, of making sure that there are people around you who speak truth into your life. I would ask you that question. Do you have people in your life who are speaking truth into your life? Rehoboam chose to listen to the wrong inner circle, and it cost him. Now remember, Solomon must have had hundreds and hundreds of sons. Only one son is named in Scripture, and that's Rehoboam. And it's amazing to me that in the book of Proverbs, Solomon the king addresses these Proverbs to his son. And since the only son of Solomon that's named in Scripture is Rehoboam, it serves to reason for me that the main one he was writing the book of Proverbs to was Rehoboam. Listen to what he told his son. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 5. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. He said, son, you better get some guidance. You better get some people speaking into your life to guide you. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 18. Solomon told his son, plans are established by counsel. By wise guidance, wage war. He said, don't fight your battles or make your decisions without people speaking into what you're doing. Get guidance when you're waging war. Proverbs 24, verse 6. Solomon says to his son, for by wise guidance you can wage war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. Solomon had gone out of his way to tell his son, make sure you get good guidance, and yet he got the wrong inner circle. You need the right inner circle around you, guiding you. Your inner circle may include family members, friends, co-workers, colleagues, fellow church members. That inner circle may morph and change as you go through life, but a strong inner circle is able to provide godly counsel. John Maxwell suggests the following qualities of a solid inner circle. I'm just going to give them to you. There's six qualities he gives, and these are excellent for us to understand and to remember in our lives. First of all, he says you need the quality of experience. Your inner circle should have experience. People who have been down the road of life and understand it. Secondly, your inner circle should be people with a heart for God. People who place God first and uphold His values. Third, your inner circle should be marked by objectivity. People who are able to see the pros and cons of the issues, who don't get personally caught up in something so that they can't see clearly. Number four, your inner circle should have a love for people. People who love others and value others more than accomplishments or things. Fifth, your inner circle should be people with complementary gifts. We need an inner circle with people who will fill in the blanks in our lives and augment our gifts and abilities with their own. Sixth, your inner circle should be people who have a real concern for you. By the way, people who always tell you what you want to hear don't have a real concern for you. People who always tell you what you want to hear don't have a real concern for you. People with a real concern for you want the very best for you and truly love you. They'll love you enough to tell you the hard truths. Well, that moves us to our last thing, and that is the connection to the cross. As we finish, let's think about how this story connects to Jesus Christ. If you were to continue through the story of King Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles 11 and 12, you discover that things went from bad to worse for him. He was so wicked, the Bible tells us that God allowed the Egyptians to rob and trample the temple. They stole the golden shields that God had instructed Solomon to place in the temple during worship. And King Rehoboam was so embarrassed by the defeat and those gold shields being taken away that he commissioned craftsmen to make and replace those gold shields with 300 new shields made out of bronze. Verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 12. The Bible says, King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze, and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. He had bronze instead of gold. That really symbolizes so much about his kingdom. Bronze in the place of gold, a cheap imitation that he polished up to try to make like the real thing. Why did he do that? Because he had not sought to please God. Now, there's a hopeful end to Rehoboam's story. Verse 12 of 2 Chronicles chapter 12 says this: "And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, so as not to make a complete destruction. Moreover, conditions were good in Judah." He turned and humbled himself to God, and God did not completely destroy the kingdom as a result. Here's the connection for us to see to Jesus Christ. Sin tears things apart. Jesus brings things together. We see that in Rehoboam's life. Sin in his life tore things apart. Sin tore Israel apart. Sin tore Rehoboam's reputation apart. But Jesus brings things together. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible says this: "This is the plan. At the right time, God will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth." Jesus brings things together. Sin tears things apart. Jesus brings things together. Sin tears families apart. It tears lives apart. It tears health apart. It tears churches apart. It tears nations apart. It tears marriages and emotions and careers apart. But when we humble ourselves and come back to Jesus, he makes conditions good again. Remember the man I told you about at the very beginning of this message, Lamar Jacobs, the guy they call Jake Jacobs. After he finished his baseball career, he wrote a little booklet that told the story of his life. It showed him in his baseball uniform, and it told about the humiliating record that he held for making all three outs in one inning at bat. But Jake Jacobs used that story to tell how God had worked in his life. In this story, he said, "Striking out doesn't make you a loser when you bring your failures to Jesus. You take that failure to Jesus, and God will take care of you." We sang that song tonight, "God will take care of you." One Sunday morning, a church sang that song, and a family got in their car driving home from church. Little boy was sitting in the back seat of the car, mom and dad in the front seat of the car. Little boy said, "Dad, you know that song we sang in church today?" He said, "Which one?" He said, "That one that says, 'God will take care of you.'" And his dad said, "Well, yeah." He said, "Dad, is that true?" And his dad said, "Well, son, sure. Whatever you're going through, you can trust God. He'll take care of you." And that boy thought about the math test that he had to take that Tuesday at school. And it seemed like he had just failed every test all semester long. And he had to at least make a C on this test, or he wasn't going to pass the class. And he had been so worried about it. He had studied hard, but he just had such a hard time. And there in the back seat of that car, he just prayed and said, "Lord, I'm going to trust you to take care of me. You know the grade I need to make on this test. You know what I've got to do to pass. God, I'm going to trust you to take care of me." And it was all right. The next morning, Monday morning, the father of that boy got to work. And before he made it to his desk, his boss met him and said, "John, your production has been way down for the last 2 months. If you don't do something to turn things around, and I don't know how you're going to do it, but if you don't do something to turn things around, you just need to find yourself another place to work. And I don't know what we're going to do, but you just can't stay here if you don't turn things around here." He told him that before he got to his desk. John got to his desk. He sat down. He looked at the family picture. He saw his youngest son. He saw the girl in middle school who needed braces. He saw the oldest boy who was getting ready to go to college. He thought about all the bills he had to pay, and the house payment and the car payment and everything else, and everything it was going to cost to take care of those kids. And he got on the phone and he called his pastor. He said, "Pastor, you know that song we sang in church yesterday? 'God will take care of you.'" Pastor said, "Yeah, John." He said, "Pastor, is that true?" And the pastor said, "Well, yeah, John, that's true. Whatever you're going through, you can trust God. He'll take care of you." John hung up the phone. And he prayed and said, God, you know what I've got to do to turn things around this month. And God, you know what to do if I need to find another job. And you know how to take care of my family. And you know how to take care of our bills. And you know how to take care of my kids. And you know how worried I am about all this. But Lord, I'm going to trust in you to take care of me. And it was all right. The pastor hung up the phone after he talked to John. And he thought about what had happened on the day before on that Sunday. It had just been one of those days where everything seemed to be going wrong. People were complaining. People were giving him a hard time. He had deacons and other leaders who were saying, Pastor, we just don't even know if you need to be here anymore. Just all these things that he had heard. And he got down on his knees and he cried out and he said, oh, dear God. You know that song we sang yesterday in church? God will take care of you. Lord, is it true? And it was as though the Holy Spirit of God just reached down and tapped him on the shoulder and said to that pastor, whatever you're going through, I know what you're going through. And you can trust me. I'll take care of you. And it was all right. You know what happened to Rehoboam? He didn't see that God would take care of him and his kingdom. And so he tried to take care of things himself. When you simply say, I'm going to bring my brokenness, my questions, everything to Jesus, sin tears things apart. Jesus puts things back together. Will you bow your heads as we pray together? Father in heaven, how we love you and praise you. We thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness to us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you do take care of us. You know how to take care of us. One of the ways you take care of us is by putting people around us who love us, who will tell us the truth. God, give us ears not just to hear, but to listen. Give us minds and hearts to listen to the people around us. And Lord, may we not throw away wise counsel just because it doesn't match with what we want to do. Lord, teach us to listen. Father, I pray for those in this room today who have brokenness in their lives. Things where, just like the kingdom of Israel was torn apart, parts of their lives have been torn apart, whether it's in the family or whether it's a marriage or whether it's something going on with emotions or health. It just seems like things are torn apart. Lord Jesus, may we trust you to take care of us and put things back together. Lord, give us grace to trust you and to look to you. Lord Jesus, we thank you most of all for the salvation that we have in your name. Thank you for dying on the cross to pay the price for our sin. Thank you for rising from the grave to give us your gift of eternal life. And thank you for the joy that we can have as we walk with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to stand to your feet as we sing a final song.